And you may be seated. Okay, so we're going to the Gospel of John again, and we'll be doing chapter 13 through chapter 21. Last week in this series, of course, where I'm going through all the books of the Bible, we came to John, and I told you that there was so much there that I knew that we wouldn't be able to do it in 1 week, that we would take 2 weeks, and that's what I set out to do. And we had the first 12 chapters last week, and today I've planned to cover the rest from chapter 13 through 21. I mentioned to you last week that John is a bit different than the other three Gospels. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they're synonymous with each other. They're similar to each other. And we saw that the Synoptic Gospels do have their differences, though, when we looked at them, that Matthew is written to the Jews and stresses that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the King of Israel, whom they rejected, and that he shows especially how the Gentiles were coming to him when the Jews had rejected him to kind of stir them up. And he talks about some of the problems with their legalism and things like that. He emphasizes some of those things a bit more. Mark was written to a Roman audience, and it shows Jesus by his actions more than by his words, because that was how the Romans tended to assess things. They didn't listen to what you said so much, but look more at what you did. And he presents him as one who has authority and yet pours out his life for others. And that was another thing. The Romans were the ruling people, and they were very proud of that. And they would sometimes be very arrogant in their when they were a leader. And Jesus shows something very different, that the leader's the one that pours out his life as a servant for others. And then Luke was written to a Greek audience, and Luke gives us an orderly history of the life of Christ, as Greeks tend to value ideas sometimes apart from action, unlike the Romans. Luke emphasizes that true disciples need to leave all and actually follow Jesus in a concrete way. They need to go and follow him and obey him and not just have ideas about him. And he also emphasizes that Jesus came for the lowly and the outcast, who sometimes are overlooked in societies. So these three Gospels are the same in those ways, in that they, and for the most part, they focus on how they are the same, is that they focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And so they have a lot of similar miracles and sayings of him in Galilee. But John, on the other hand, focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. Now, all of them, of course, have a full account of the crucifixion and the resurrection at Jerusalem. But John speaks of what Jesus did when he went up to Jerusalem for the feasts while he was living in Galilee. He'll have two verses about Jesus in Galilee, and then he'll say, and then there was a feast, and they went up to Jerusalem, and then he'll give you all the details of what happened at Jerusalem when he was before the leaders there. John also includes an extended discourse, one that we're going to look at today, of Jesus in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. And we're going to see how important that is for us. After that, John has his own account of Jesus' arrest, death, burial, and resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances. And we're going to look at that today as well. We saw that John's purpose is clearly expressed at the end of his book in chapter 20. Luke had it at the beginning, didn't he? And John has it at the end where he states what he's doing. The second to last chapter, he says in verse 30 to 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John sticks very closely to that purpose all the way through his gospel. He's always pushing, this is who Jesus is, believe on him, this is why you should believe him, he's all of these things to you. He talks a lot about testimony in his gospel. He talks about his own testimony, about the testimony of others, At the end of the book, he says in John 21, 24, this is the disciple talking about himself who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And related to this, all the way through his gospel, he talks about believing all the time. You remember, it's not just having faith, not the passive thing, it's the active, believe on Jesus Christ. And he talks about him as light. He talks about truth a lot. He talks about eternal life that we have when we believe. He refers to miracles as signs always. Always tells us what they're showing us about Jesus, not just telling us that it happened. He talks about the authority of Jesus and his words that are to be believed. He speaks of the new birth and the Holy Spirit that brings about believing in us, enables us to believe. He stresses that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he points to things that relate to that. He includes a lot of individual, personal responses of faith. Everything focuses on believing that Jesus is the Christ and having life in him. Now, that's stuff we looked at last week by way of introduction as well. Very helpful book for believers as well as unbelievers. For unbelievers, that they might believe and be saved. But for those who believe, that we might be strengthened in our faith. We need to be strengthened, built up in our faith so that we can live more abundantly for Jesus. Now, what did we learn then last week in those first 12 chapters that we looked at? I want to begin with reviewing that. We spent a good bit of time on the first chapter, and John there presents Jesus as the Son of God, and he calls him the Word. He says that the Word was with God, and that the Word was God, yet became flesh and dwelt among us. In doing so, the Word went beyond Moses, who told us what was required of us, and if we were to be saved, and actually provided what is required of us. Moses showed there was need for atonement for our sins because we were sinners, and he showed the righteousness that was required. And then Jesus came and actually did that, with the result that, as verse 12 says, 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So right from the beginning, John's saying, Son of God, the Word became flesh, believe on him, and you receive life. John goes on back to back up his claim. He shows us John the Baptizer's testimony that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It actually provided what God requires. Then the testimony of his first disciples who testify that he is the Messiah. And then Nathanael even comes along and says, you are the Son of God. So right there again, at the beginning. Then in chapters 2 through 5, we saw how John shows us that Jesus is the source of eternal life for all who believe. Starting off with the sign where he miraculously turns water to wine, showing that he provides what we need. They were out of wine, they needed wine, and Jesus brought that forth. And it was a sign that he takes what it was purification and turns it into the wine of what is needed. In chapter 3, Jesus shows that he has been given to the world that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. He points this out with the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness that they looked to and were saved. Chapter 4, Jesus is the one who gives the living water. He tells the woman at Samaria, if we drink, then we never thirst again. He supplies us with eternal salvation. And in chapter 5, he shows us that he has all authority as both Savior and Judge, and is the one who will judge everyone at the last day. And then in chapters 6 through 12, Jesus presents himself under all different figures and symbols and things. Chapter 6, he provides food for 5,000 people, and then he says, I am the bread of life. Believe on me if you want to live forever. Chapter 7, he presents himself as the one who speaks heavenly truth and as the one who gives the Holy Spirit. On the last day of the feast, he told them that the Spirit would be in his people like water that wells up and flows out of them. And in chapter 8, he presents himself as the one who speaks truth as God the Son of the Father, who was before Abraham. When they're challenging him that he's not speaking the truth, he says, Abraham received him. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He makes the claim of being the eternal son. Chapter 9, he claims to be the light of the world, and he gives sight to a blind man. Chapter 10, he claims to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and who gathers them for eternal life and then preserves them the way a shepherd takes care of his sheep. But unusually, a shepherd here that actually gives his life for the sheep. Chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. So all the miracles you see are presented as signs of who he is, that those who believe in him will never die, but will live. And then in chapter 12, that's where we stopped. Okay, he claims to be the king who dies to give life to the world. You remember in chapter 12 where we ended that some Greeks came looking for Jesus. The disciples say, hey, Greek people are coming and they're looking for you. And Jesus had gone to Jerusalem to die. And when he heard that, he said that the hour had come for him to be glorified by dying to produce life. Here are these nations, people from the nations, not of Israel. And now the hour has come that the Son of Man, he says in 12:23, should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So he's saying, when I die, I'm going to multiply life among the nations. And he finishes out that thought in verse 32. He says, if I am lifted up on the cross from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. In other words, when he dies for sin, that's when the nations come and are saved. Now, last week I concluded with these words. I said how beautifully Jesus is presented to us in the Gospel of John as the object of our faith, as the one who connects us to the Father in salvation. This book is just packed with reasons to believe and with comforts for those who do. In Christ, we have all that we need for life. John doesn't stop at chapter 12. Today, we get to move on and see the upper room discourse, which is unique to John. And then we get to see John's account of his arrest, trial, sufferings, death, burial, and resurrection. So in chapters 13 through 17, let's look at those first. Jesus tells his disciples how he will look after them after he returns to the Father in heaven. Now, do I need to tell you how relevant this is for us? Because what's our situation? Is Jesus walking around? Do we go and meet him somewhere and have a talk with him as he's walking in the earth? No, Jesus' active ministry was only on the earth for 3 years. 3 years in the history of the entire world that the Redeemer of the world had active ministry. That was how long a few select men were able to see the Word made flesh. And from that witness, that time they spent with him, to testify to us. The light was with them. As long as the light is with you, Jesus said, while he was here. Our salvation depends entirely upon what is revealed in those 3 years, what was done by him. So we cannot go to see him, not to him in the flesh dwelling among us, because he's not here. Nevertheless, by showing his disciples how he would still minister to them from heaven, he shows us how he ministers to us now. Okay, he's not here, so how do we connect? He is still in heaven today. He is still gathering his church today. He is still God's indispensable provision for our salvation. Without him, there is no eternal life for anyone. So it is essential for us to understand how he connects with us who are still on earth while he is in heaven. The things that Jesus said in the upper room are very dear to all who love Christ. They're very dear to us because he said it in his love and care for us on the very night that he was going to be betrayed so that he could then die for us. They're also precious to us because of the value that they have with us now, to us now. This is how we are joined with Jesus Christ when he's in heaven today. That's what he talks about in the Upper Room Discourse. It's very, very important for us. The first lesson is in John 13, and it is that the kingdom is to be a kingdom of humble service. We've seen this again and again in all of our studies, Old and New Testament. In all honesty, though, when his disciples first followed him, they were looking for exalted positions. They said, man, we're going to get in on the first level. Think about the multi-level marketing things and stuff like that. We're going to get on the first level, and we're going to be sitting on thrones on his right hand, his left hand, and everybody's going to be serving us, and we're going to be the big, important people in the world. And they had no idea that rather than being elevated on the earth to a great throne, that Jesus was going to be elevated on the cross. They wanted to be on the right and left. Who was on the right and left? It was two thieves, two malefactors on the right and the left. That was where Jesus was elevated. They were thinking of something entirely different than that, than a shameful death of the cross. So in John 13, Jesus observing that there was no servant at the Passover meal to wash their feet, he girds himself with a towel and performs the duty himself. Now, this was something that very lowly servants were called to do, washing the dirty feet that had been walking around with sandals on the streets with, you know, horses and donkeys and other animals that were around in the streets. It's not a very pretty thing to have sandals on and walking around, and they would wash their feet when they were gathered like this. And it's a striking lesson. And Jesus applies it like this in verse 13 through 15. He says, this is 13:13. He says, you call me teacher and Lord? You say, well, for so I am. He doesn't say, I'm not your teacher. He was their teacher. He was their Lord. But he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. His is a kingdom in which those who are leaders lay down their life in love for others, especially for the lowest people. He drives this home even further in verse 33 through 35. So it's not where you go and try to hobnob with someone that has a position so you can get ahead. It's where you go to minister to the weak and the lowly. John 13:33 says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Okay, just a little while. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So what does he leave with them? How are you guys to live when I'm gone? Are you supposed to be there vying for thrones and positions and prestige and all this stuff? No, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now how striking these words became to his disciples when they actually saw what he did in going to the cross for them and laying down his life. Then he's saying, on the night that he was betrayed, as he was getting ready to do that, your calling after I'm gone is to go on loving one another in the way that I have set the example for you. What a difference it would have made in the church if over the years the leaders in the church had remembered that. Instead of creating new positions that God had never created. Somebody said that it was all done backwards. They made fewer and fewer men over more and more people. The way it is in the Bible is that you multiply elders over the congregation. The way it is in the world, you get one man who's over all different churches. He hardly even knows them. And he's got all this authority and all this. And he's got the position. And he can come in with all the fancy clothes and do all his things that he does to show off instead of washing dirty feet. You see, it's a totally different picture that Jesus gives. It's something that was so set aside. And we've got to follow what he's called us to do here. And then in chapter 14, we have the next lesson of Jesus in the upper room about how it will be, how things will be after he goes away. He tells them that he's going to the Father to prepare a place for them. Now, we should not think of this so much as a physical place as it is a place in the family.
place in the family. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Some people that have been estranged from never having a family, to have a place in the family, a place around the table as one of the children in the presence of God's glory. He says that the goal of his ministry is to bring us to the Father from whom we have been estranged by sin. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes where? To the Father except by me. He doesn't say to the palace. He says to the Father. We come to the house of the Father to be with the Father. That's the glorious thing. As the way, he provides the righteousness by which we're enabled to go where we could have never gone. The pardon of sin. He's the way. He's our righteousness. As the truth, he reveals the Father to us, even by what he did when he was here, so that we can understand the Father. We can't see the Father. We'll never be able to see the Father in that sense with our physical eyes. But Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the one that makes him known to us. And as the life, Jesus causes us to go from being dead in sin to living the way that he calls us to live. What I was just talking about, where we love and where we care instead of where we're all wrapped up with selfishness. He's the life, and he imparts life to us. He gives it to us. He brings us, you see, to the Father, into the household to live. He tells his disciples that although he's going away, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit so that they can do greater works than he has done. Sometimes that's a little bit puzzling to people. How could he do greater works? He doesn't mean more spectacular miracles. You know, but he means that they will be able to do what he was just now talking about. What was that? John 14:6? To bring people to the Father. That's the greatest thing of all. They're going to be able to bring more people to the Father, if I could even say it, that Jesus ever came close to bring to, when he just had a little group of disciples. And they're going to be going out in the nations. And people are going to be coming from all the nations, those Greek people that were looking for him. It wasn't for Jesus to do it when he was here. It's going to happen after the cross, post-resurrection. He says that their prayers for God to be glorified and for his kingdom to come will be answered. And people will read these verses about prayers being answered. They say, well, I prayed that I would get some new clothes and I didn't get them, or you know, whatever it is. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about greater works than he did. He's talking about bringing people to the Father. He's talking about his church being blessed. He's going to send those who belong to him, the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the helper here, or the comforter. The word helper is paraclete. And it means the one called alongside. Para is like alongside. And cleat is from call. It's called alongside to speak into our lives what is needed. To speak with divine power, new life in us. Do you know how powerful the Spirit is? He speaks life into people. Spiritual life where there's death. He speaks comfort into people with the promises of God that we're by the Spirit enabled to receive them. He speaks faith into people so that the truth comes and we know that it's true and we believe that it's true. He speaks obedience into people so that they live differently, service into people, understanding of who Christ is and all that he came to do so that we know him, reminders that we belong to God. Conviction of sin. The Spirit speaks that into us. And so it's better, he says. In verse 15 through 18, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, never to leave you. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus says, when I'm in heaven, this is how I commune with you. I come to you by the Holy Spirit, and I bring and impart all that I am to you through the working of the Holy Spirit. This tells us about the present time in which we live. It's the day of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes to us by the Holy Spirit, who is better
than having Jesus physically present. The Spirit can be more in more than one place at a time. And he can take Jesus' words and bring them to life in us so that we can have true faith. We can love God and we can walk as his children. Next, in chapter 15, 1 through 17, Jesus talks about how we can be fruitful after he's gone. Now, we've already seen the foundation for that in chapter 14. But how can we bring forth the fruit? How can we have that love that he was talking about in chapter 13? Well, he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, how does a branch bear fruit? It's by abiding in the vine. I mean, the kind of fruit a branch produces depends on what kind of vine it's attached to. If it's attached to a tomato vine, it produces tomatoes. If the branch is attached to an olive tree, it produces olives. The branch doesn't bring forth fruit without the vine, and it has to be attached to the right kind of vine to bring forth the right kind of fruit. If it's attached to the wrong kind of vine, it brings forth the wrong kind of fruit. So he's saying that's how things are going to be. He also says that the Father is the vine dresser who prunes the branches so that they will bring forth more fruit. He also cuts off branches that are attached but that are not bringing forth fruit. But how does one abide in Christ? What does that mean? Abide in him. Well, maybe the best way to explain it is that you stay joined to him. As someone clinging to him. Is your source of life and your source of hope. You're looking to him. You're in faith. You're saying, Lord, you are my life. Lord, you have everything that I need. You're holding on. You're abiding in him in faith. It's a dependence on him that comes to concrete expression by prayer. And that's what you see in this upper room discourse. Okay, he talks about hanging on to him through the Spirit by prayer. The Spirit makes the connection effective so that the angels of God are ascending and descending. They're bringing blessing to us through Christ. And we're praying and God's answering our prayers and the fruit is growing. You can see how Jesus speaks of prayer here in verse 7. Same way he did in John 14. It's asking for the things he has promised in his word. He says, John 15, 7, if you abide in me, okay, you're clinging to me, looking to me in faith, and my words abide in you, things I have taught you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you, for you. When he says that you ask what you desire, again, he's not saying you randomly ask God for whatever. No, it's qualified. When you abide in his word, when his word abides in you, you abide in him and his word abides in you. When his words abide in you, you want the things that he's promised. His words, his promises are there, and that's what you're after in prayer. Not some random thing that you just pray for, but it's the things that he has given to us. His words abide in you, and you want the things of fruitfulness, his kingdom to come in you and in others. Jesus describes the fruit that comes when you abide in him. He tells us what it is. It's love and joy. That's what he talks about here. Yeah, that list could be expanded, but that's the core, love and joy. He is full of love and joy, Jesus is. And when you abide in him, when you cling to him, okay, he's the vine where the branch is. What comes out of the branch? Love and joy. You're abiding in him. He commands us to love one another again in this place. But it is he who is the source of that love, the source of that joy when we pray in faith. He is the one who has chosen us to bear fruit, and we will bear fruit being connected to him. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. What does he say again? How? By prayer, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Okay, and now in the rest of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16, Jesus tells them and us what it will be like for us in the world after he is gone. Okay, it's not going to be those earthly thrones that the disciples dreamed about. You're not going to be in some great place of importance and significance and all that. Jesus is on the way to the cross in 15:18, and he says, if the world hates you, it was pretty evident it hated him. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And he gives the reason. What's the reason for the hatred? He says, if you are of the world will love its own. So if you're not abiding in me, if you're not connected, my word's not abiding in you, the world's gonna be fine with you. Yet because you are not of the world, he had chosen them, brought them out. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world is not subject to God, and Jesus is subject to God. When we come to him in faith, we become his disciples, and we become subject to God. We become followers of God. The world then opposes us because the world opposes the rule of God. They do not want to be subject to God as their God, but they want to live their own life as they please without recognizing their Creator, without submitting to him. In the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus goes on to explain that he is telling them about the hatred of the world so that you won't be surprised by it. Don't think if you follow me that everybody's going to think it's wonderful. They had expected something like that. But Jesus is telling them that when they follow him, they will be treated the same way that he was treated. Hated. And he is not just talking about those outside the church either. They would be hated by the people in the church. He says they're going to kick you out of the synagogues and say that they're doing it in God's name. They'll put you out of the church and say that you're evil. It will be hard, but his going away will be an advantage to them as they go out into a hostile world and bear witness to him, to tell people of him and to tell people of his salvation. How so? How can it be helpful for Jesus to be gone? Well, look at verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that Paraclete, Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You see, it's right back to this Holy Spirit again. Jesus explains that he will work in the world, the Spirit will work in the world, so that people in the world, what will the Spirit do? What does Jesus say the Spirit will do? They will be convicted of their sin. They will see what they're trying to deny. They're not righteous. They're not good people. They're sinners. We're all sinners. The Spirit will make them see that. You could preach all day. Jesus could be there preaching all day. And the Spirit's not there convicting their sin. They're not going to pay any attention, no matter how great the words are. It's his word that's preached. And then he says that they'll be convinced of righteousness. They will see the righteousness that is in Christ. They will understand what righteousness is, what is required, and that Jesus is that. And they'll recognize also judgment of him coming to judge, and that they have to answer to God. The Spirit will work in the world to whom they preach, and he will work in them that preach and that bear witness. So he works in those that witness and those that hear. And the result is that some believe. Those that the Spirit works in. They hear the word and they believe. That would never happen. We wouldn't have nations all over the world with Christians in them if Jesus hadn't gone away and sent the Holy Spirit to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Never would have happened. It's because he went away. It's to our advantage. In 16 through 33, we see next that Jesus tells his disciples that they will have great sorrow when he goes away from them, but that sorrow will be turned to joy. How so? Once again, it's because, why? When he goes away, then they will pray to the Father in Jesus' name, and he will answer their prayers by the Holy Spirit. That's why. He will answer their prayers for fruit of love and joy in their lives. And what's the second way? He'll answer their prayers for their witness in the world, effective witness in the world. That's the two ways that he brings fruitfulness. John 15, the love and joy in them. And John 16, part of 15 and 16, the witness to the world that people will come and believe. Look at verse 23 and 24. This is 16. And in that day when Jesus goes away, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So we don't ask Jesus, but we ask the Father in the name of Jesus, who connects us to him by his righteousness. He says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now the disciples think at this point that they understand. But Jesus advises them that they're going to be scattered just in a little while. Like that very night. They're going to forsake him in verse 32. He told them that before as well. Yet the Father will be with him, and the time will come soon after when they will remember these words, and they will have peace and joy in him, even in a world that remains hostile to them. Why? Because they will remember that Jesus has overcome the world, and they will overcome the world too. Now, John chapter 17, is Jesus' closing prayer to the upper room discourse. Chapter 7 is often rightly referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Because having spoken to his disciples about the blessing that his violent departure will bring to them, he now prays for that blessing to come. It is a beautiful prayer. And the contents of this prayer, this struck me just this week. Like never before had I really seen how connected, kind of the week before, I guess, when I was studying this out. But the contents of the prayer follow what he's been talking about since chapter 12. So very much in 17, 1 through 5, first part of his prayer, he prays that he will be glorified as the one who comes to this hour, the time to die on the cross, when he's going to glorify the Father. Remember what he said in chapter 12? The hour has come for the Son of Man to glorify the Father, to die. The grain has to die so that it can multiply. He's doing what is required here as he's praying. He's anticipating. He's getting ready to go and do that thing to be glorified by being lifted up on the cross so that he can glorify the Father. And the outcome will be eternal life, that we might know the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent. That's what's happening. Christ's glory will be to accomplish that blessing as our priest of bringing us to the Father. Chapter 14 again in John. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then in 17, 6 through 19, he basically prays that God will keep the disciples so that they will bear fruit. Bear the fruit that he promised. John 15, right? John 16, bearing fruit by the Holy Spirit if they abide in him. And then in 17, 20 through 26, he prays for those who will believe out of the world, from the world. The other thing that the Holy Spirit said after, or that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do after he was gone, that the nations are going to believe, that's in chapter 16 and part of 15, that people are going to come and believe. He prays for those ones that believe through their witness. All because Jesus went away. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus went away. And he sent the Holy Spirit. And their prayers are now answered. He's praying that all of this that he's just been talking about in John 17, he's praying that it will all come about. But what is the best of all is the outcome of all of this as he describes it in his prayer in John 17. Jesus says that his disciples and those who believe on him through their word will end up seeing the love that is in God's house. And not just seeing that love between the Father and the Son, but experiencing it. That they will actually participate as members of the Father's house in the family dynamics of love and grace, loving and being loved as he and the Father have been loving and being loved for all eternity. This is how he glorifies the Father. He shows us the beauty of the relationship that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world and brings us into that very relationship so that we are in that love as children in the household, the family of God, in the place that he prepared for us. That's what his work does. That's how he glorifies the Father. He makes the Father's glory known by actually saving us, so that we can actually live eternally in the family of God. This is one of the loftiest and most marvelous expectations in the whole Bible. This is what Jesus' suffering will bring about in glory when everything is brought to fulfillment. And the rest of John's gospel is about the work that Jesus did as our priest to bring it all about. It's interesting that with his account of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, John focuses especially on Jesus' divinity. Remember that his desire is to show us, that John's stated desire is to show us that Jesus is the Son of God, that believing we might have life through his name. So at his betrayal and arrest, John shows us how poised Jesus is, majestic. He's majestic as he encounters his enemies. John doesn't include the wrestling of Jesus in the garden where he prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." John knew that the other Gospels had spoken of that. But John wants to show us that all the while, Jesus was in full control of the situation. Look at how this comes out when they come to arrest him with clubs and swords. John 18, 4 through 7, it says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him," he's in control, "went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Jesus could melt these guys. He could cream these. He could call fire down from heaven. He could do whatever he wanted. Then he asked them again. Okay, these guys. Oh, and he says, who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then with his trial before the high priest, we see majesty again. John again seems to supplement what the other three Gospels have said, showing again the dignity of Christ. When he was asked about his doctrine, he says, 18:21, they say, what are you been teaching? What have you been telling people? He says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." What have these guys been doing for the last 2 or 3 years? They've been sending scouts to try to find something that Jesus said that was wrong. He says, I've been here in Jerusalem teaching. And, you know, he says, "You tell me what I taught." He's exposing the fact that these leaders have themselves had full access to his teaching. They had sought to catch him in his words, but they never could find anything. They know what he taught. He is rebuked for this and slapped. But then, unlike Paul, who says, "God will strike you, you whitewash wall," Jesus says with regal dignity, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" The majesty, the glory of our Savior, the poise that he has. He's getting ready to be delivered up, to be crucified, and this is how he appears in that situation, under control. And with his trial before Pilate, John reveals how Jesus himself declares that he's in full control of the whole affair. It's great. I mean, here's Pilate, you know, the Roman governor. He represents big Rome. Rome's in charge of everything. We've got the authority of life and death here. You know, I'm the Roman governor. And so Pilate is talking to him. And in 18:36 through 37, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." It's a different kind of kingdom than a worldly kingdom. Jesus tells Pilate here that he's from heaven and that his kingdom is not from here. That is not a matter. It's not a matter here of one earthly authority contending with another earthly authority. That's not what's going on here. Earthly authority cannot contend with heavenly authority. Earthly authority cannot reach high enough to contend with truth. You can't attack truth. You can't attack what is. I am that I am. You can't bring God down. You can't kill God. You can't hurt God. You can't go there. Jesus makes this even clearer after he is scourged and mocked. Pilate marvels that, unlike most men
who are in the place that Jesus was in, Jesus is still poised. He's still pleading his case. He's not there pleading his cause. So Pilate says to him in 19:10, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Like, people are usually trying to convince me why they should be released at this point. And then Jesus answers, "You could have no power at all against me unless it were given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Heaven's in full control of all of this. Hearing this, Pilate wants to let him go. But his conviction wasn't very deep. He caves in when the pressures of the community come out and they threaten him and say, "You're not a friend of Caesar," which means basically you're conspiring with someone who's wanting to take the throne from Caesar, and we're going to turn you in if you don't. You know, Pilate's like, "Well, you know, okay, well, you take him and I'll wash my hands." You know, and he's a coward. But Jesus, full control, he declares it. And then at the cross, John continues to show that Jesus is in full control. In 19:28 through 30, we have these words. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." There it is again. Remember when he was arrested, he knew what was going to come. Now he knows, okay, it's done. I finished the suffering that has been appointed for me. "Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." He knew his work was done. Verse 29, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Even in the matter of dying, it doesn't say his spirit was taken from him, his spirit departed from him. It says he gave it up. He relinquished life because he was finished the work that he had been given to do. John shows how several prophecies are fulfilled as well. The dividing and casting lots for his garments, the one that is just mentioned, the thirst that was thing fulfilled. There's the piercing of his side instead of the breaking of his legs to fulfill the scripture that said that they would look on him whom they pierced and that not one of his bones would be broken. Ordinarily, when they crucified people, they broke their legs to make sure they were dead because they would suffocate. They would push themselves up with their legs to breathe when they were hanging on their arms, but they're just hanging on their arm with their legs no longer able to be used. And then they couldn't breathe anymore and they would die. But Jesus was already dead, so they took a spear and stuck it up in his side and into his heart. And blood and water came out. But it was that scripture might be fulfilled. With Jesus' burial and resurrection, John returns to providing testimony again about Jesus that we might believe. Not to be missed is the testimony of two Jewish leaders who come to bury Jesus. Men who had been secret disciples until now, members of the council. These men must have understood what happened at the cross before the disciples understood what had happened at the cross. Else they would never have come when Jesus was dying, when most of his disciples were acting as if they did not know him, and Peter even saying that he didn't know him. It's a powerful testimony because these were learned men. They knew the Old Testament scriptures and they had been following Jesus in secret. They knew the scriptures and they come forth in public when he dies on the cross, when nobody was coming forth. That is a testimony before the resurrection, losing their life to follow him when his life is being taken away. There's little doubt that they understood, this is Isaiah 53. This is the one that was appointed to bear our iniquities, that by his stripes we were healed. Why would they come forth at this time when everybody was running away? They got what Jesus was talking about in the upper room, even though they didn't hear the upper room discourse. They understood, this is the life of the world here. I'm going to follow this. I'm going to identify with this cross. John himself also testifies to the resurrection of Christ. He describes the empty tomb on the first day of the week, Sunday, his appearance to Mary Magdalene in the garden where Jesus' tomb was. Then John tells of his appearance to the 10 of his disciples on the same day, that first day of the week.
John stresses that it was the first day of the week. Thomas was absent, that's mentioned. Then a week later, also on the first day of the week, with Thomas present. And then he testifies that he saw him again with the disciples in Galilee on the beach when Jesus restored Peter, who had denied him, and testified how Peter would die. But I want to highlight in these appearances, Jesus' appearance when Thomas was present. Because there's something very instructive for us here. Thomas, being absent the first time, refused to believe the testimony that Jesus was alive. He said in verse 25, unless I see his hands and unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then when Jesus came following Sunday, 8 days, the count, inclusive counting, Thomas was there, and Jesus said to him, verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. He's echoing what Thomas had said when he wasn't there, right? Then he says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Sort of like the testimony of Nathanael in a way, wasn't it? You're the Son of God. Here it is. It was at the beginning. Here it is at the end. But listen to what Jesus says to Thomas. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's powerful to realize that Thomas and the other 11 disciples, when Matthias, who's later added, is counted, he was a witness of the resurrection too, that they were appointed. Okay, the 12 disciples were appointed to be eyewitnesses. They were blessed by seeing Jesus, by handling Jesus, by hearing his voice, by walking with him. They saw and they believed. It was their job from heaven to be eyewitnesses for all the world of what Jesus did. They were not meant to believe without seeing, the way Jesus says that people will in the future. Thomas was not meant to say, oh, okay. He was meant to say, I got to see it. I got to touch him. I got to know. See? But remember what we saw in the Upper Room Discourse. Okay? That after Jesus goes away, the Holy Spirit will come and he will convince the world about Jesus so that the world will believe. We are they who are blessed who have not seen and yet believe. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is there. We have only heard the testimony of the apostles, and hearing that testimony, the Holy Spirit opens our heart so that we are convinced of our sin, we're convinced of the righteousness that came through that way, through the cross, and our need of it, and we come to the Father through Jesus. Like Jesus said in the upper room, we actually have it better. We have it better because we have the Holy Spirit who does that work in us, and of Christ and his sufficiency that we believe. He enables us to see all of these things. Blessed are we who have not seen but have believed, that we might have everlasting life. Like Thomas, we can also say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So John concludes as he began. Let me just back up. Your confidence in the way that Jesus has arranged things, it can be every bit as great as the confidence of Thomas and those other disciples who actually saw him and touched him. Because of the working of the Holy Spirit, we can be persuaded and know that these things are true. Okay, so John concludes as he began with the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember again his purpose, John 20, verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What a Christ-honoring book this is. The Son of God was made flesh in order that we might have life. He is the Lord, our God. And now if we believe, we're able to look forward to the day when we will see him in his glory with the Father and will enter into that beautiful circle of glorious love in that beautiful family. And until then, we will be kept by the Holy Spirit so that we believe, so that our prayers are answered, so that we abide in Jesus, so that we bring forth fruit, both love and joy, that kind of fruit, and bearing witness to the world so that they might believe. Blessed be the Lord our God. Glory be to his name. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for the words of Jesus to us about what it would be like after he was gone. Father, how glad we are that we have this precious section in John's gospel that teaches us of all the blessings that we have now so that we can know that we're on our way to the Father's house, that we're going to come and we're going to dwell there in the presence of glory, and we're going to live in that love that has been since the foundation of the world as you have loved Christ and as he has loved you and served you, and we will be in that family. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that we come to the Father through him, and that even in seeing him, that we have seen you, O Father. We thank you that the Holy Spirit makes the connection between us and Jesus now that he is in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that by him, that we're able to, by Christ, we're able to bear fruit as we pray and the Holy Spirit works in us to lead us in those prayers and to bring forth those prayers and then works in us to believe the things that are said and to actually to change us and to transform us and to renew us so that we become those who are filled with things like love and joy, and so that your church is able to bear witness to the nations. Father, this has all happened. There's been fruit in people's lives. We see people who are completely hopeless and helpless, whose lives have been picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're alive, and they're walking in him, and they're serving God, and they're loving others who were caught up with selfishness and destruction. And we see, Lord, that indeed the gospel has gone to the nations. We ourselves are evidence of that. When Jesus said that, the Greeks had not, they came asking about Jesus, but the gospel had not yet gone to the nations. And now, Father, here we are in fulfillment of what Jesus said would happen, that the Spirit would convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We thank you, Lord, for your gracious working. We thank you for that prayer of our Lord Jesus when he was going to the cross, that he would glorify you by being lifted up, and that he would bring us into this great relationship that you have promised to us. We thank you, O Lord, for what Jesus did as the very Son of God, how he yielded his life, how he gave up himself to die on the cross and to bear the shame in order that he might, as our high priest, bring us into that glorious household of faith, that household of you, O Father, your household, that we could be there forever and ever. Father, help us to rejoice and be glad in our salvation. We have every reason for the joy that is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what has been done, that we would understand the height and depth and breadth, that we might be able to delight in our salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have much reason to do so. Receive the blessing of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen.